Father, it's true. It's really true. Jesus Christ did rise from the grave. It's true. He will never taste death again. It's true that because he lives, we shall live also. It's true. It's true. It's true. And Father, we live in a world that's consumed with satanic deception and demonic delusion and spiritual darkness. How incredibly kind of you to speak into our hearts and give us hope and truth and your very life, eternal life. Thank you for my brothers and sisters tonight who come with hungry hearts and an eager expectation to hear your Spirit speak to them. And I pray that he would do so. Out of the fullness of your word, may he illumine our hearts and minds. May we leave tonight re-encouraged and reassured that what Jesus did really made a difference. And that difference will span all of eternity, all of time, and all creation. Everything was changed by an empty tomb. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of prayer to come to you with our thoughts, our burdens, our questions. We pray that you will fill our hearts with confidence and then help us to rearrange the priorities of our lives that we might enjoy more precious and more meaningful times of fellowship with you. Thank you for the throne of grace and for your 24/7 invitation to come, just come, and receive from you that which we need to be faithful to you and a blessing to others. So bless our hearts tonight, we pray, and by your Spirit, set your word on fire. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. A father told his three sons when he sent them off to college, I feel it's my duty to provide you with the very best education, and you don't owe me anything for that. However, I do want you to appreciate it. As a token of that appreciation, each please put $1,000 into my coffin when I die. So the father eventually passed on. His sons had become a doctor, a lawyer, and a financial planner. Each very successful financially. As they viewed their father lying in state, they remembered his wish. The doctor put 10 $100 bills on the chest of his deceased father. The financial planner also put $1,000 there. Finally, it was the heartbroken lawyer's turn. He reached into his pocket, took out his checkbook, wrote a check for $3,000, put it in the coffin, and took the $2,000 cash. He went on to become a member of Congress. Old story, well described. During this season of messages this year, I've tried to get behind the scenes, try to come to terms with things the Bible says that we just don't pay attention to, we just blow right on by them. And as a result, the celebration of what the world calls Easter, what we should call Resurrection Sunday, becomes monotonous, it becomes repetitious. There's a world of truth that's locked up in those last 50 days of our Lord's earthly ministry. It is incredible, just incredible. First of all, how much we know about it. Secondly, how much he got done. Thirdly, how little the disciples really understood what was going on around them and how they became involved in it. And finally, the impact, the far reaches of that. Open your Bibles with me, please. And tonight I want to explore with you three things that I hope will electrify your celebration of this resurrection season this year. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Jesus is telling a familiar story to us about the rich man and Lazarus. So we'll cut to the chase and go right to the point. We read that that the rich man, being in torment, that's chapter 16 and about verse 22. Verse 22b. The rich man also died and was buried. Being in torment in Hades, he looked up and saw Abraham a long way off. Notice, who did he see?
Abraham.
Who did he see?
Abraham.
Who did he see?
Abraham.
If your neighbor didn't answer, poke him. Poke him. Tell him, Abraham. You know anything about Abraham? Hang on for the ride. The rich man was buried, being in torments in Hades. He looked up and saw Abraham a long way off, with Lazarus at his side. Father Abraham, he cried out, have mercy on me and send Lazarus. Mark that. Send Lazarus. Lazarus is in a different compartment in Hades, and he's at rest. The rich man sees Abraham and tells Abraham, assuming he has that kind of authority, to dictate to Lazarus a new task. Send him. Send him first down here to me. Verse 25, son, Abraham said, remember that during your life you received your good things, just as Lazarus received bad things. Now he is comforted here while you are in agony. Besides all this, a great gulf has been fixed between you and us, a great chasm, so that those who would want to pass over from here to you cannot. Neither can those from there cross over to us. What did we learn last week about Jesus' three-day ministry while his body was in the sepulchre? What did we learn? Where did his spirit go? This very place. This very place. And Jesus was not frustrated by that chasm. Remember that. Hang on now. Verse 27, Father Abraham, he said, I beg you to send him. This rich man still thinks he's in charge. I beg you, send Lazarus to my father's house. I have five brothers, to warn them so they won't come to this place of torment. Send him. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead, that normally intimates resurrection, if someone from the dead goes to them, implication, if you send Lazarus from where he is now back to earth, he goes back through the valley of the shadow of death and goes back to earth and send him to my homestead because I've got five brothers who don't have a clue. And I certainly don't want them to come to this place. I want to tell you tonight, the most fervent soul winners in the world are in Hades in torment. There are probably more prayers rising from the flames of Hades by the world's finest, skilled, successful, wealthy, who find themselves in torment. And they're really concerned. Send him, because if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. But Abraham replies, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, watch, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. In other words, resurrection by itself is impotent. Hear me carefully. I did not say it's not necessary. I did not say it was ineffective, but I'm saying it's impotent. Something else must accompany resurrection. Well, proof is there was a man whose name was Lazarus, and he was raised from the dead. And what did the people do who saw him after his death in his resurrection state? They calculated how they could kill him, put him to death. Read the text. It's what it says. And there's no record anywhere in the gospel that the resurrection of Lazarus had an impact upon his community, his family, his friends. Let me add a second cog to this line of thought. Turn back to Revelation chapter 13, please. Revelation chapter 13. Now, don't go to sleep on me because you'll miss the most important part. And I don't want you to quote me without doing any context, please. Revelation chapter 13, we're introduced to this beast of the future. We call him the Antichrist, the man of sin, is what Paul calls him in 2 Thessalonians 2. We see this person rise up out of the sea, comes out of the sea of humanity. And we see his description, verse 2, tells us he's like a leopard, his feet were like bears, his mouth like a lion's mouth. The dragon, who's the dragon? Flip back to chapter 12 and look with me, please, at verse 7. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels also fought. This is war in heaven. But he could not prevail. The dragon could not prevail. And there was no place for them, that's the dragon and his angels, in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was thrown out, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. That's who the dragon is. The one who deceives the whole world. He was thrown to the earth and his angels with him. Now we come to chapter 13 and we read that the dragon, the last part of verse 2, the dragon gives this beast, this second beast, his power, his throne, and great authority. You might want to circle that word authority, at least notch it for future thinking. So where does this beast get his power, his appeal, his position? From the resources of Satan. One of his heads appeared to be fatally wounded, but his fatal wound was healed. Does Satan have power? Looks like it. You understand? Satan, through the power he has, effected a resurrection to this death wound that this world leader incurred. Tracking with me? Okay. The whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he, the dragon, gave authority to the beast. There's that word authority again. They worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast who is able to wage war against him?" A mouth was given to him to speak boasts and blasphemies. He was also given authority to act for 42 months. He began to speak blasphemies against God. That tells us his character. This is not a saint speaking. This is a devil-driven person. He began to speak blasphemy. He began to blaspheme God's name and his dwelling, those who dwell in heaven. And he, this beast, was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. He was also given authority. That's the third time you meet that word. He was also given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All who live on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb, was slaughtered. Fast forward, please. Verse 11, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he sounded like a dragon. He exercises all of the authority, four times that word's used in this passage. So this second beast exercises all the authority of the first beast on the first beast's behalf, and he compels the earth, that is the second beast, compels the earth and those who live on it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. He also performs great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth before people. He deceives those who live on the earth. He deceives those who live on the earth. He deceives those who live on the earth because of the signs that he is permitted to perform. Permitted to perform on behalf of the beast. Telling those who live on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the sword wound yet lived. There it is again. It's three times references made to this resurrection-esque experience that the first beast has. Verse 15, he was permitted to give a spirit. He was permitted to give a spirit to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast could both speak and cause whoever would not worship that image of the beast to be killed. And it requires everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be given a mark on his right hand or on his forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless he has the mark, the beast's name, or the number of his name. Folks, this is a simulated resurrection. Who performs it? Satan. It becomes the cornerstone for a deception of all the citizens left still on the earth. It launches the career of this third beast. First, there's the dragon, then there's the first beast, then there's the second beast, and enables the second beast to create a global system that forces people to worship an image that has life. That smacks of creation. At least it looks like creation to those who are deceived. Now, here's my point. Over in Luke, Jesus tells us that if people harden their hearts against Moses and the prophets, the revealed scriptures, they will not be convinced though someone rise from the dead. And he proved it by the resurrection of Lazarus. Over here in Revelation, we learn that the coming Antichrist, the coming world ruler, and his sidekick, the false prophet, are able to use a death wound healing to catch the imagination of the whole world and to ensnare them into a system of false worship. And that they are permitted, this duo is permitted, this trio, I should say, the Satan and the false prophet and the Antichrist, are permitted to make war against the saints and to conquer them, and that they're given authority over every tribe, people, language, and season. Now hear me very carefully. Resurrection in and of itself, standing alone, will not accomplish the purpose why Jesus was resurrected. It takes something else. Now, I'll tell you where I'm going tonight so that if you happen to drop off the train, you can catch back up in a hurry. Jesus was cited by a number of witnesses. I think Paul lists maybe 15 different occasions where he was cited by the 10, the 11, Paul himself, Peter, Mary Magdalene. There were a number of sightings. None of those sightings produced the new birth. Matter of fact, many times, those who were in those experiences are struggling with fear, struggling with doubt, lack of faith. So the appearance of Jesus Christ in his resurrected form did not bring them to faith. That's why Pentecost is God's answer in the apology of his son's death and resurrection. Without Pentecost, the promise of God could not be fulfilled. Without Pentecost, the power of God would not be experienced. Now, listen to me carefully. I believe with all my heart, mind, soul, spirit, intellect, that Jesus Christ arose from the grave, came back in his body, that body transformed. I believe he lives in that body today. A human person sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. That's Jesus. And he's in a human body. But that body is a resurrected human body. Even Jesus acknowledged that all that he did in his death, burial, and resurrection would not be sufficient to bring men to faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he said. The great apology, or the great evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is not the appearances he made. It's Pentecost. Pentecost. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Jesus Christ meets with his disciples. In Acts chapter 1, he teaches them. Well, Luke summarizes it for us in chapter 1, first several verses. It says, Luke writes that in the first narrative, the Gospel of Luke, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began, note that, began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given orders through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to many by many convincing proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom. While he was together with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise. Now I'm going to read the red print. This, Jesus said, is what you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. What he said. He backed that up in verse 7. It is not for you to know the times of the seasons that the Father has set in his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. The mission of Jesus would have died at the ascension had it not been for Pentecost. Look what happened at Pentecost. We'll come back to his ascension probably next week. Look at Pentecost, chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like a violent rushing wind came from heaven. That must have been something. It filled the whole house where they were staying. And tongues like flames of fire that were divided appeared to them and rested on each of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different languages as the Spirit gave them ability for speech. Now, there's no question that the languages they spoke were articulate human languages. It's very clear. Look at verse 8. How is it that we, this multitude that came together, how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language. And then notice again, down in verse 11, we hear them speaking in our own languages the magnificent acts of God. Tongues of Pentecost were human languages. The miracle was that Galileans, fishermen, if you please, were suddenly empowered by God to speak in languages they had never studied, never knew. And the crowd that was gathered there that came to hear the rushing sound of this wind and then saw the tongues were deeply impressed. But the thing that they noted was, they didn't say, where did this wind come from? They said, how can this be that we who have native tongues from all over the Gentile world, the languages and nations, here we are in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost, and here we are hearing these Galileans speak the wonderful, magnificent acts of God in our native tongue. Now remember, that miracle happened inside their heads. Remember that. They didn't come together and say, what about those tongues? Tongues of fire. They probably heard the wind and came together because the wind was so loud that they wanted to see it. But the thing that grabbed their attention was an inner realization that these guys, who are country bumpkins, these guys who are not academicians, these guys who are fishermen, they're speaking and we're hearing in our own native tongue. That's the miracle of Pentecost. Now there's a huge lesson in that for us. The Spirit of God came because the Father and the Son promised that He would come. And when He came, He baptized those who were followers of Jesus. He baptized them and gave them a capacity beyond their natural gifts. And that capacity resonated inside the non-believer. That's what happened. Suddenly, the gospel of Jesus Christ, suddenly the magnificent works of God were being spoken in the native tongue of people who knew that the guys who were speaking were not native citizens to them. And it stunned them. They came together. Peter stands up, and he begins to explain to them what happened. And basically what he says is, verse 15, these people are not drunk. On the contrary, verse 16, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. What you're seeing is the fulfillment of a prophecy spoken by Joel a couple hundred years ago. He announced prophetically that this event would happen. And what is it? It will be in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit on all humanity. Gentiles are also on God's heart. And God is going to provide a ministry in and through His Holy Spirit. You read in verse 18, I will even pour out my spirits on my male and female slaves in those days, and they will prophesy. Then he goes on to talk about aspects of this prophecy that are yet still future. Talks about, I'll display wonders in the heavens, signs on the earth, blood, fire, and a cloud of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood. Jesus referenced those in Matthew 24. Before the great notable day of the Lord comes. Then, in this enabling, this capacitating experience of the coming of God's Spirit, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jew or Gentile. The curtain in the sanctuary has been split from top to bottom. It is open. Whosoever will now can hear and respond to the truth. And as we have just read, God is going to provide a way for those folks who don't speak Hebrew or whatever language was common in Jerusalem that day, they don't speak that language, it's not native to them, they are going to be approached, they are going to be spoken to, they are going to be impacted in their own language. God is going to take His truth and transmit it to their hearts and minds. Now notice the argument Peter gives. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. This Jesus, the Nazarene, was a man pointed out to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Were they believers at that time? No. No, they were not believers. No, they were not believers. They had seen the miracles. They had heard the teaching. They had seen the wonders. They had seen the signs, but they're still in unbelief. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to kill him on the to nail him to the cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And he quotes David from the Old Testament. Move down to verse 29. Brothers, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried. His tomb is with us to this day. So he's not talking about himself. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him that to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing this in advance, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. Quote, he was not left in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. That's an Old Testament prophecy. Now look at verse 32. God has resurrected this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, for he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So David is quoted as saying that the Messiah, who would be David's lineage physically, of his flesh, of his descendant, yet the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Jesus, whom you crucified, is not only risen, he's seated at the right hand of the Father right now. You remember the accusation they threw at Jesus in the Sanhedrin? Well, you're a man, and you're making yourself God. That's blasphemy. Crucified. Well, Jesus was a man. He's a God-man. Death could not hold him. He arose from the grave. And where is he now? Well, the one you hung on a cross 50 days ago, the one you blasphemed and refused to release, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And he is the one who has authored, he is the one who has sent, he is the one who has caused this experience that you're seeing and hearing. Now look what happens. When they heard this, verse 37, mark it, they were pierced to the heart. First of all, they were stunned that they were hearing Galileans speak the wonderful acts of God in their own native tongue. That got their attention. And those who now were indwelt by the Spirit of God, baptized by the Spirit, baptized into a relationship with God where the Holy Spirit Himself came to dwell within them, those anointed ones are the ones who are proclaiming those things. Now, those same people are pierced to the heart. And they say to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what must we do? That's salvation. That's giving the invitation. That's responding to a spirit-provoked, spirit-initiated conviction in the hearts of these people that they must trust this one whom they crucified as their personal Lord and Savior. And that he's not in the tomb. He's seated in his body right now at the right hand of God, the highest pinnacle in existence. He occupies it. They're pierced to the heart. Here's my point. People can say, Peter thought he saw Jesus. Yeah, Paul thought he saw Jesus. That's all fable. At Pentecost, you're not dealing with fable. You're dealing with fact. And at Pentecost, God energized his witnesses and came to their aid and through them enabled to speak into the hearts and minds of the people around them who were not believers. And as they explained what was going on, that this was something from heaven, that God, the Holy Spirit himself, was coming to empower, to baptize, to make these believers part of the body of Jesus Christ. As they explained that, the same Spirit of God who had caused them to hear in their native language now pierces their hearts with the truth. Folks, that's what's often missing in our evangelism. Let me say it very crudely. If the Spirit of God is not empowering your words, empowering your witness, and working in the heart and life of the person you're trying to reach for Jesus, you ain't going to reach them. Pardon my French. I should have said, you will not possibly. Not possibly. Not in eternity. Be able to convince them of the obstacles to faith that reside in the facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We should not be surprised when our neighbor says, you got to be kidding. You believe in a dead Jew? You believe that crucifixion, that somehow has something for you that's going to affect you forever and ever and ever? You're crazy. They believe that. And there's nothing in their world that will convince them otherwise. Sirs, what must we do? Peter says to them, repent. Change your mind. Open your heart to a new reality and be baptized. Each one of you in the name of Jesus the Messiah for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why the gift of the Holy Spirit? Because it's the Holy Spirit who causes the new birth. Because it's the Holy Spirit who convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I don't do it, you don't do it, sermons don't do it. It's an active work of God the Holy Spirit. So Pentecost was essential to complement and to complete the work of Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now that's my first point. I've got 7 tonight. I know. Do yourself a favor. Listen. Do yourself a favor. Go back to John 14, 15, 16, 17, and reread what Jesus said in the upper room about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Read what the Holy Spirit would do when he would come into the world. And you'll understand why Jesus says in the first chapter of John, look, you guys, I know you're all from Galilee, but don't you leave Jerusalem until you have been baptized by the Spirit, in the Spirit, just like John preached, and like I preached back in the days when John the Baptist was still alive. And you're going to uncover some incredible things. Will you give me time for just one? Turn back to John, please, quickly. John chapter 14. And I want you to see a series of things that Jesus says about himself and the Father. Listen to this. This is John chapter 14, verse 9. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. And Jesus says, have I been among you all this time without your seeing me, Philip? Now, before you put Philip down, you better listen to what Jesus is saying. The one who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe, watch, that I am in the Father, mark that, and the Father is in me. The words I speak to you, I do not speak from my own. The Father who lives in me does the work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Now, read the rest of what Jesus says about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And what you're going to hear is Jesus wants that same experience for every one of his followers. And that's what Pentecost is. Pentecost was the official launching of the body of Jesus Christ in its dynamic empowerment by the Holy Spirit. And folks, listen, we can't do anything to please God apart from the Holy Spirit. Can't. Some years ago, I was sent a questionnaire from some ministerial group downtown, and they said, tell us about your church. And they said, here are 9 qualifications. Are you fundamental? Are you charismatic? Are you Pentecostal? Are you, what were they? They went all down through. I checked all 9 of them. Because I am. Listen to me carefully. Don't let Satan's abuse of the truth turn you from the reality of the truth. And don't pray that God will give us a second Pentecost. We had one. That's all we need. What we need to do is to understand and embrace and then live in the power of being baptized by the Spirit and filled with the presence of God. You know what Jesus says there in those verses? He says, listen. He says, I'm going to pray the Father. He's going to send the Holy Spirit, and he will be in you. Same word. He's going to be in you. He's already in me. And the Father and I, we're going to come and make our abode in you. And you know what he says at the end of chapter 17? He says, Father, I want these guys, I want them to be with me to see my glory. What's his glory? Well, Father, I'm coming back to you that I might experience the glory I had with you before the world began. That's the glory. And then Jesus says, I want them to see that glory. Matter of fact, Father, I want them to have that glory. Whoa. Is that your aspiration? Is that your expectation? Is that what you as a Christian look forward to? The day when you will be glorified? Should be. I confess to you, it's not always been my goal. I had lesser goals that I thought were more important. This season, remember that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the gospel. But the resurrection de facto was not God's plan. Resurrection was God's plan leading to the ascension of his Son back to his right hand, to his glory, and from his right hand to send the Holy Spirit to every believer. And the Holy Spirit would work in our world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, because I'm telling you, nothing else will do it. And when the Holy Spirit is operational, you don't have to convince the sinner of his need. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for a completed gospel. We thank you that you're not just concerned about saving us from our sin and ourself. You're concerned about saving us from our total impotence. You want to fill us with one who is God, the Holy Spirit, himself. You want us to rely upon him to teach us truth, to interpret your words written here for us in this book, the Bible. You want us to walk in his power so that we will be loving and kind and thoughtful and gracious and fruitful. Apart from him, the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. that will fulfill in us your intended purpose. And your goal, O Father, is not to make us comfortable, it's to make us eternally like your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might be glorified and share with him in his excellencies, to rule and reign with him and enjoy his favor and his blessing forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And that's just the first nanosecond of eternity. Your aims for us are so much higher, Father. Your promises to us are so much greater. The resources you provide for us are magnificently effective. Help us to stop trying to do it in our own energy, our own wisdom, our own cleverness. Help us to walk in the Spirit, please. Our heads bowed and eyes closed. My friend, Pentecost is God's proof that the resurrection of Jesus is authentic, real, and eternal. It is the cornerstone of God's good news because in his death he paid a penalty you could not pay to forgive you from sins you could not control and to redeem you from estrangement or lostness from God and to meet the full justice of your penalty and my penalty of death. And the Holy Spirit is the agent of God to dwell in us, to teach us, to empower us, and then to use us to be instruments of sharing with others that he, through that sharing of the truth, would do for individuals in our culture what the tongues did at Pentecost for that culture. Confirming who Jesus is, where he is, and why he came in the first place. You never trusted Jesus Christ into your heart. My friend, I'm not asking you to become religious. I'm not asking you to join this church. When we speak that language, we mean we want you to experience the fullness of God in your life, in your heart. We want you to experience what God can do in your life to make you perfect, not just in time, but for eternity. We want you to experience God's power to release you from the bondage of sin, the control of corruption. Pentecost is God's explanation point, defining, authenticating, validating, and fulfilling the ministry of God the Son. Don't try to do it in your own energy. You'll never be successful. To quote Jesus, without me, you branches, without me, the vine, without me, you can do nothing. So, Father, fill us afresh with your Spirit. May we welcome Pentecost with all of its enriching, empowering, enlightening, energizing, transforming power into our hearts and lives. May we no more ask you to repeat Pentecost than we would ask you to repeat Calvary. May we open our hearts to the Spirit who initiated a grand and glorious new work on earth in human hearts. That day in Jerusalem at the Feast of Pentecost. Draw us into the fullness of that experience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.